Thank you, Leo. All right, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Oh. Well, I didn't know Tommy was giving you, he looked like a third base coach over there giving you what? Galatians chapter 2. Oh. Galatians 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14 tonight. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. This is the word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here together tonight, Lord. We're thankful just for the fellowship and encouragement we're able to gain from one another. We value, Lord, the times when we can speak truth to one another and encourage others where we're downtrodden, but encourage each other to do better in our life for you as well. Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing praises to you. We thank you, Lord, for those that play the instruments and lead the singing, Father, that help us to do that in a better fashion. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you've preserved for us and for your Holy Spirit for allowing us to understand it. And we pray that tonight you would take your word and help us to see clearly your exact purpose for preserving it for us. Father, let us read and understand and let it be applied to our lives and to our church, and may we be who you intend us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul speak of a very important event that actually took place in the whole history of the church. It wasn't just important to the Galatians, it was actually a monumental event in regard to your doctrine and theology. It was in reference to that Jerusalem council that took place. The Gentiles were believing, the Gentiles were being saved. God had called them into his kingdom, and the church at Antioch had been formed, and Gentiles were being saved left and right. And the Judaizers showed up and said, "That's not enough. If you're not circumcised, you still can't be saved." And that whole explosion led to what is known as the Jerusalem council back in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas and some others went back to Jerusalem, and they began to debate with the Judaizers, and they began to corroborate with Peter and James and John, and they began to analyze that very real issue. The Old Testament speaks repeatedly about circumcision. We're going to get there shortly in Abram's life. And God talks about it, and God commanded it to such an extent that even Moses, because he had not circumcised his son, was about to be killed on the way back to Egypt. It was a serious, serious event. And now the debate was whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the council met, and they began to study, and they began to look, and they began to seek, and they began to listen to testimony. And what they finally discerned was God's gospel obviously was void of circumcision, because God was saving Gentiles, God was giving the Holy Spirit to Gentiles, God was doing works amongst Paul, God was affirming and accrediting and validating all that Paul was doing, and Paul was not requiring circumcision. Then it was easy to see not just Paul's gospel, but God's gospel. God was vindicating this truth that man is saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone. And so that became the decision of the church, and it is a reality that has trickled down throughout the history of the church, throughout the generations, that mankind is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from the works of the law. There's no additional works needed. Any notion of legalism had to be thrown out. Man is saved by grace through faith. Well, Paul is still on that theme a little bit. He's still dealing with partly vindicating his own ministry, partly vindicating his message, but now he's even going to go one step further and give you another incident that occurred. And it's really one of the incidents that probably in Paul's life has labeled the type of man he is more than any other. And to some extreme, I think it's a bit unfair. Many people have read this story about Paul opposing Cephas to his face, doing so publicly, and kind of labeled Paul this real banny rooster, troublemaker, confrontational type individual. And that really wasn't Paul at all. You can read the letters about all the men who had issue with Paul, namely 2 Corinthians, and how they tried to discredit him. And they were very adamant, as if to say, his letters are weighty and impressive, but his speech is contemptible. His physical appearance is, you know, unimpressive. He doesn't speak boldly. Paul even made the statement to them a couple of times to the effect that, you know, I just want you to judge that what I am with you in my letters, I live that when I come to you. I may not speak boldly to you. I may not, you know, row you and attack you and be real confrontational with you in person. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul said when he came, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on to say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my words were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the reason I point that all out to you is because I want you to understand, when you think about Paul, he was not, we know people that like to just stick their head in the middle of an argument just because they like to. I mean, they see two people fighting and they're going to jump in the middle of it. They're the type of people that love Facebook, you know? I mean, I'm going to get in this and I'm going to stir the pot and I'm always going to make my voice heard and I'm always going to let my will be known and I don't mind taking the bull by the horns. That was not naturally who Paul was, and I want you to understand that, because when we read this story, I want you to know what Paul was doing here was contrary to his nature. This was not a man that walked into Antioch looking for a reason to chew somebody out. This was a man that would have much rather sat back in the shadows, sat back and been quiet, sat back and said nothing, but the offense that he witnessed was so extreme and so severe that it actually caused Paul to step up out of his silent, shadow-setting seat and jump right in the middle of Peter. And I want you to think about that, because, I don't know, it's, nobody in here strikes me as loving to get in the middle of confrontation, but especially if you're one of those who doesn't want to, you know, you're one of those people that says, oh, I just really rather not say anything. I just really rather not rock the boat. I really don't want to confront somebody. Can we get somebody else to do that? That's really not my nature. You don't understand. I just don't feel good about that. I'm just not comfortable there. And many of you probably hold that. If you've ever been in leadership, I look out there and see Neil and know he was in school administration, and whether he liked it or not, he had to do some of that kind of stuff. And that's true of a pastor. It's true of anybody that's been in leadership. Whether you like it or not, sometimes it's necessary. Well, I just want you to understand that this is not something Paul would have enjoyed, but something Paul thought was necessary. And it elevates for us then the extreme importance of the issue at hand. Was this something Paul could have let slide by? He most gladly would have. But it was not. It was extremely real. And the idea here is to show these Galatians about an altercation that Paul had with Peter. Now, Peter was outspoken, wasn't he? We see that in the gospel. Peter didn't mind opening his mouth and letting it fly. He didn't mind rebuking Jesus for crying out loud. So you have here Peter, big, tough, talking, whatever. Peter doesn't mind jumping in the middle of somebody. And mild, meek Paul, who would not have ordinarily done that, and yet Paul's about to confront Peter. This was contrary to his flesh, contrary to his nature. And yet he's going to do that anyway. So he's about to approach Peter, namely in regard to a point of hypocrisy in Peter's life and an issue in which legalism was coming out in Peter. And Paul's going to confront him, namely to remind the Galatians that legalism is destructive, both practicing it and both allowing it to endure. And so the Galatians need to see this, probably because they have failed to understand how serious this issue is. When Paul writes this letter to let them know that circumcision is dangerous, it's doubtful that they really understand why. And so Paul is letting them know that they are not messing with something that can be tolerated or put off or let go of. It is serious. And so Paul is irate about it. Now, you do need to understand that Paul is not irate about circumcision specifically. In fact, when Paul went on mission to the Galatian region, here's what Acts says, Acts 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, that was in the Galatian region, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you're good at counting, you'll know that Acts 16 comes after Acts 15. And in Acts 15, they just had that council in which they said circumcision doesn't matter. The Jews do, or the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Paul was a major part of that. And in the very next chapter, on his way back to Galatia, he grabs Timothy and the first thing he does is circumcises him. Now, you and I know why he did that. It's because he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to the Jews in the area. And I point that out to you because I want you to know it wasn't circumcision. Paul didn't care if you were circumcised or not. It didn't matter to him. You know, if you're one of these, one of the guys here in America that you were circumcised and had no choice in the matter, you know, your parents just had that done or you had that done to your kids or whatever, don't sit here biting your nails going, oh no, I've condemned us eternally. Circumcision isn't an issue. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul wrote, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Paul is not writing this letter because he hates circumcision. Paul's writing this letter because he hates legalism. And in the Galatian region, legalism was manifesting itself through circumcision. And it would be no different than today if the issue revolved circumcision or Saturday worship or baptism or what direction you pray in or how many times a day you pray or where you eat your meals or if your hands are clean first or if your diet is kosher or if it's not. None of those things matter unless they are your means by which you think you're going to please God. And if legalism is rearing its head through them, then all of those things matter. And so legalism has to be dealt with. And you and I have to understand that good actions, even for the wrong reasons, are detestable to God and dangerous to the church. And that's what circumcision was. There was nothing physically wrong with it other than the fact that people were using it as a means to be justified before God, and that's wrong. So tonight, we're going to look in. It's really only the first part of this rebuke of Peter. But I kind of just want to stay here a little while because I want this to soak into you. I think it's a really valid point. But there are two main things I want you to see tonight. First is just the event. I want you to see what took place, what happened that spurred all of this controversy between Peter and Paul. And this is verses 11 and 12, the event. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Well, you notice right off the bat that Paul calls to mind an event in which he and Peter were at odds. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, and by the way, this would have been Poseidon Antioch, the Galatian region, and when Peter came there, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. We see that. But Paul says, look, I opposed him to his face. I did not write him a letter. I did not, you know, get somebody else to go and talk to him. I opposed him to his face. That very reality indicates to us it was serious and it was urgent, right? I didn't have time to let it slide. I didn't have time to get somebody else to do it. I didn't have time to write a letter later. It had to be dealt with now. It had to be dealt with instantly. It had to be dealt with authoritatively. I opposed him to his face. There was no way we could let this slide. Peter needed to know how serious this was. So I opposed him to his face, and Paul says, because he stood condemned. And many translate that phrase, because he was self-condemned, indicating that even Peter knew he was wrong. But regardless of whether Peter understood it or not, Peter was wrong. He was condemned in the sight of God before his action. It was backward. And we're all aware of Peter, and we understand Peter. We're a lot like Peter. But Peter's one minute the hero, the next minute the goat. This is his MO, okay? This is what he does. One minute confessing Jesus, the next minute trying to talk him out of the cross. One minute saying, I'll die with you, the next minute deserting him in the presence of slave girls. I mean, this is Peter. He talks big, and sometimes he doesn't follow through. I have a lot of the same similarities in my life. Maybe you do as well, but that was him. And so what's happening here doesn't shock us in the least. Here was Peter in Acts 15, standing up, rebuking the Judaizers, letting it be known that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. We're saved by grace through faith, just like us. They don't need to be circumcised. Peter's tough. He's used of God. He sets the matter straight. And Peter does what Peter would naturally do next. Now he runs off to the Gentiles to celebrate the victory. The only problem is when he gets there, there's old Satan ready to push that same old button that Peter's had his whole life, that overconfident button, right? That's him. Be careful, ye thinks he stand, lest you fall. That was Peter. The second Peter got a little big for his britches, my mama would say, he was ready to be knocked and chopped down to size, and that's what's happened here. Peter had a great victory. He's headed off, and Satan's going to attack him. And Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was self-condemned. Well, what is it that Peter did? I mean, what was so bad that required this urgent, necessary confrontation? Well, you see that in verse 12. Paul says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So we're getting a little bit of a clearer picture. When Peter came to Antioch, he came with proper motives. He really did. These were now his brothers and sisters in the faith. They were children of God. They were free. He was free. They were saved. He was saved. They were righteous. He was righteous. They were all one in the body of Christ. They were God's people. He was God's people. Peter understood it. He knew it. And so when he came, he did what natural Christian believers do, and that is fellowship together. Whenever we saw it at the early church in Acts, After Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they began taking their meals with one another, right? House to house. The idea was that when they got saved, they wanted to be together. They wanted to eat together. They wanted to fellowship together. And not only eat together, but probably implied here is the fact that they were probably also taking the Lord's Supper together. But whatever it was, Peter understood there's no distinction. I can eat with these people if I want to. And he was exactly right. It was okay. In fact, this was a lesson that Peter had already learned explicitly in his life. If you'd turn back with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Formerly, it used to be extremely taboo for a Jew to eat with Gentiles. The reason was because Gentiles were unclean. And that was no different than when the Pharisees got onto Jesus because his disciples ate with unwashed hands. And Jesus said, it's not what enters the body that defiles the man, but what comes out. But Jews did not participate in things in which they were unclean. And Gentiles were unclean. And so to go in their house was to make you unclean and unfit for the sacrifices, which would have been extremely detrimental if you were actually eating the Lord's Supper with Gentiles. That would have been really bad because in their mind you would have been partaking in an unworthy manner. It would have been a bad, bad thing. But Peter had already learned the lesson from the Lord in Acts chapter 11. This is after Peter went to Cornelius and some people found out about that. It says in verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" What is not written in your Bible but heavily implied is the "how could you," right? How could you do it, Peter? Traitor, turncoat. Verse 4. "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. If you're familiar with Peter, you know that things happen to him in threes sometimes. "And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The reality then was that Peter said, "Look, I wasn't any more comfortable with this than you were. But God specifically grabbed me and changed my heart about this and said, 'I have cleansed them. They're not unclean. You can go and you can eat with them.'" And so Peter did. Peter learned that lesson specifically from the Lord. And now, here in Galatians chapter 2, he's just walking in that newfound freedom. It's okay. God said it's okay. I can do this. I don't have to feel guilty. You may have had instances like that in your life. I know we have some in here. I won't call you by name, but I know we have some in here who like to dance. I've seen you do it. We even have a video and a picture of a few down at the Senior Citizen Center, right? And your whole life, you were told if you were Baptist, you didn't what? You didn't dance. Well, you've probably been from cover to cover. No doubt if you had somebody that didn't like it, they've been from cover to cover for you, trying to figure out why it's not allowed for you to go dance with your wife, right, or with your husband. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible, does it? It doesn't say that you can't. And so you're free. God hasn't condemned it. You can do it. But you know what it's like. Probably at a point in your life when you thought, boy, if I do this, they're going to get all over me, right? But I'm free. I can do it. There's no reason to feel guilty. There's no reason to feel upset. God has said it's okay. It's okay. Well, that's where Peter was. You know, it's okay. I had a grandma that, boy, if she caught you playing cards or dominoes, you were dead meat, you know? And I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Now, gambling's another issue, but, you know, go fish, I'm pretty sure, doesn't condemn you in the sight of God. But, boy, it did to her. And so you had to watch out. Well, it's okay. That's where Peter is. It's okay, Peter. It may feel wrong. It may seem wrong. It may feel backward. It may seem backward just because your whole life you were doctrinally ingrained not to do it. But God said it's okay. It's okay. So Peter's now exercising that newfound freedom. He's eating with the Gentiles. But then something happened. It says the coming of certain men from James. And it's probably better understood, these men didn't actually come from James, but said they came from James. If you're familiar with what we studied last week in that Jerusalem council, there was a real problem with people coming on James's authority, but James didn't actually send them. It says in Acts chapter 15, this was James speaking, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." So there was a real problem going on that people would go in the name of James, and James didn't actually send them at all. So there's no guarantee that these people actually came from James. But they said they did, and they showed up, and no doubt these men came to Peter. And they were legalistic, and they were Judaizers, and they were outward Jewish zealots, and they wore their religion on their garments. That was these guys. They were the Christian equivalent of the Pharisee. They weren't real Christians any more than the Pharisees were real Jews. It was just all external, all outward, and they had a good way of guilting people and looking down on people and browbeating people based on their legalistic tradition. And eventually, their condescension even got to Peter. Because it says they showed up from James, and here's what it says, "But when they came, he," that's Peter, "began to withdraw and hold himself aloof." Now, incidentally here, the Greek text indicates that this was not a sudden break. This wasn't like Peter was sitting at the table eating, and they walked in, and Peter went, oh, and pushed away from the table and ran off and jumped with them. That's not what he did. Peter just gradually began to quit associating with the Gentiles. He probably finished the meal, maybe even come one more time, and then he didn't go once. And then he didn't go twice, and then he skipped the Lord's Supper. And the next thing you know, "I can't come over and watch football at your house. Sorry, man, I'm busy. I can't make it. I've got this going on over here that I've got to go to, and boy, I'd like to, but I just can't." And over a gradual period of time, what began to happen was Peter began to separate himself from the Gentiles. It wasn't massively out in the open. It wasn't sudden. The idea was Peter knew he was wrong, and so he was trying to break away without getting caught. He was trying to move incognito. He didn't want to hurt any Gentile feelings. He didn't want to offend any Gentiles. That wasn't his goal. He just wanted to gradually pull away and get back in the Jewish circle. Why? Because that's where he was comfortable, wasn't it? I mean, he was Jewish. These were the people that he felt most at home with. It wasn't natural to eat with the Gentiles. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for Peter to sit down at a table with Gentiles the first time they put a big old ham on the table? I mean, this is as backward as it gets. Some of you have traveled overseas, and I've never had this experience, but some of you have. I've heard like if you go to France or places like that, they'll give you wine to drink. And it's actually offensive to them if you don't drink the wine. This is something that they ask you. They're not asking you to get slobbering drunk. They just want you to drink their wine. And if you don't, it's offensive to them. But boy, being a good little Baptist and you go sit down over there, right, and they put the wine in front of you. Rebecca, this is the most you've paid attention yet. Okay. They put the wine in front of you, and boy, the weird feeling you would get, right? Oh my gosh, I've got to drink this. What do I do? In particular, if you're there with another Baptist, right? I had an ag teacher that used to tell us in college, if you go fishing, don't ever just take one Baptist, because one Baptist will drink all your beer. You have to take two, because they won't drink in front of each other. And could you imagine the feeling here, right? I mean, you get the idea where Peter is every time he tries to sit and eat with the Gentiles, it just feels backward. It just feels wrong. And now here comes somebody in kind of looking at Peter like, "What are you doing, Peter? Eating with the Gentiles?" "Well, you know, I just once. I mean, I didn't eat the ham. I really didn't. You know, I just, whatever it may be." And eventually, Peter just begins to pull himself away and hold himself aloof. It's actually something that we see happen all the time in our relationships. And here's why he did it. It says very clearly that he was fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, you have to understand that the people that came to Antioch were not militant Jews. They claimed to be Christian. And I tell you that because I want you to understand there was no possibility of physical threat here. These were not people that were going to beat Peter up. They couldn't. They claimed to be Christian. They weren't going to attack him. They weren't going to stone him. They weren't going to arrest him. They weren't going to do anything. They really couldn't have blown their cover even by outwardly lambasting Peter. They couldn't have even started lambasting Gentiles, for that matter, because the Jerusalem council had already decided they weren't going to do anything out in the open abusive to Peter. They weren't. All they could do was give Peter the look. You know? Just kind of show him across the room, Peter. And that fear, what was Peter afraid of? Getting beat up? No. Getting chewed out? No. Peter was afraid of losing his status. Peter had a lot of clout with those people. He was Peter. He was the most prominent disciple. He was the first, not the first selected, the first. He was the protos, the number one. He's the one that went with Jesus up on the mountain when he was transfigured. He's the one that went with Jesus in the garden to pray. He's the one that Jesus reinstated specifically to feed my sheep. He preached the sermon at Pentecost. I mean, this is Peter. He was the big, big dog of the day. And all of a sudden, though, he can feel, I'm losing my clout. I'm losing my position. These people will think ill of me if I keep doing this. I'll lose all that I have obtained. What will they think? In reality, Peter was facing that same dilemma. He was getting to know Christ, and whether he realized it or not. Remember when Jesus came and he walked by a tax booth and he saw a young man there. Some call him Levi, some call him Matthew. And he said, follow me. And Levi, Matthew got up, left his tax booth behind and followed Jesus. Matthew got saved. You remember what Matthew did instantly? He threw a party in his house and invited every one of his tax collector friends to come. I mean, he threw up, come on, I've got a guy I want you to meet. And he invited Jesus to come too, right? So Jesus comes into the party. You remember what they began to say? This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. Look at this. Look at the type of people he hangs out with. To which Jesus answered, well, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. Where would you expect me to go? But it was a character assassination. It was a, we won't follow this guy because look at him. The same thing happened when the woman, Peggy didn't play, but it was on the computer, the song this morning, about the woman that broke the alabaster vial of perfume, began to pour it on Jesus' feet. You remember what the Pharisee in that room said? If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her do that to him. You remember? They were character assassinating him. Peter knew that. That's what's about to happen to Peter. They're going to think ill of me, and I'm going to lose my status, and I'm going to lose my clout. And so Peter, afraid of their look, afraid of losing their allegiance, Peter just begins to gradually pull away, just gradually back off. Nothing out in the open, nothing hurtful, nothing vengeful, just quit associating gradually over time, and maybe they'll never even know that I'm gone. That's what Peter begins to do. Now, analyze that for a second. Is that a big deal? We're just talking about eating meals. I mean, we're just talking about who you eat with. Is it a sin to eat with Jews? No. Is it a sin to not eat with Gentiles? No. Is it a sin to not make every coffee drinking gathering in Spur, you know? No. I mean, it's not sinful. What's the big deal? It's just a meal. Does it matter? Well, Paul thinks it does. Number two, let me show you the effects of this insignificant event. This minor little quiet pulling away. Let me show you what it was doing to the church. Number two is the effects. Look at verses 13 and 14. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now we read those two verses, and that's not even all of the rebuke yet, but I hope you begin to understand what this little, minor, insignificant, nothing little event, what it was doing to the church. There are three things. Let me show them to you. First, the body was divided. You see it in verse 13? The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, Peter was a man of a lot of clout, a lot of authority. There were people that looked up to Peter. Why shouldn't they? They did. Well, to whom much is given, much is required. And when Peter began to pull away, so did they. I used to have friends in high school. I wasn't a believer, but I pretended to be, and I kind of thought I was for a while. But I had a running circle that would run around with me, and boys being what boys are, all of our behavior wasn't always on the up and up. I'm going to need Tommy to mute this recording so my mama doesn't hear what's coming next. But I had the reputation that I was the good kid, and so other mamas wanted their boys to run around with me because I was the good boy. Well, we would get out and we would go do things that boys do and run around. And if it got to a point where it got time to be funny, my real Achilles heel, and I either needed to run somebody else down to be funny or I needed to say and use some language that shouldn't have been used to be funny, I would do it. And after I would do it, I actually heard one of my friends one time say, hey, Rory just cussed, it's all right. And there they would go too. They were just watching, just waiting to see. I was setting the standard for morality, which is backward, of course, but nonetheless, I was a role model, whether I intended to be or not. Peter was a role model. And when Peter began to walk away, they began to follow him. It's no reason Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." What he was saying is if you let a leader get away with sin, it's going to lead others into sin as well. You have to nip it in the bud, right? So you have to deal with them publicly, forcefully. That's what's going on here. So Peter has gradually pulled away. He didn't tell anybody else to pull away. He just gradually pulled away. And the Bible says the rest of the Jews joined him. All of a sudden now, we have got no Gentiles and no Jews eating together. All of a sudden, we have got a split amongst the two. And now we have two separate churches. We've got the Jewish side and the Gentile side, right? And when it comes time to eat, we've got the Jewish side of the fellowship hall and the Gentile side of the fellowship hall. And when they go to Dairy Queen, which is a bad analogy now, I know, but when they would go to Dairy Queen, they had the Jewish side and the Gentile side, right? They couldn't do it. They were separated. They were split. How bad was the split? Look at what Paul says. Verse 13. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, because you don't know Barnabas personally, you may have trouble with this, but think back to who the Bible says he was. His name wasn't actually Barnabas, it was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. They gave him the nickname Barnabas because Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's what they called him. There's the encourager. There's old uplifting Joseph right there. You couldn't be in a bad mood with Joseph. You couldn't be in a bad mood with Barnabas because he was just that positive, pick-you-up kind of guy, right? Everybody liked him. If you couldn't get along with Barnabas, you couldn't get along with anybody. You kind of had the idea, it was like they say of Kit Carson, he never met a man he didn't like, right? That was him. Do you remember when the Antioch church started and the Gentiles were being saved there in Antioch? Do you remember who the Jerusalem church sent to Antioch to check on them? Barnabas. And when Barnabas got there and he said, hey, these people are saved, they're the real deal, it was Barnabas that went and tracked down Paul and brought Paul into the equation to minister to him. I mean, Barnabas got along with everybody. Barnabas held no ill will. When John Mark blew it on the first missionary journey and deserted them because he was afraid, and he went back home, and they come back to Jerusalem, and they're about to leave on the second missionary journey, Paul said, I ain't taking Mark. What'd Barnabas do? Stuck up for him. I'll take him. We'll go in two separate directions. I mean, that was him. He just had this bleeding, compassionate heart. He loved people. He wanted to hurt people's feelings. He didn't want to offend people. He wanted to lift people up and encourage people. He just dripped sweetness. And even Barnabas has pulled away. Even Barnabas is not eating with Gentiles. Even Barnabas has gotten sucked into it. You want to know how big the division is? That's how big it is. One little decision for Peter to just gradually pull away and no longer fellowship with Gentiles has led to a full-blown division in the church. You and I have to understand that legalism is dangerous. Even a little legalism, even little insignificant-seeming legalism, it splits and divides the church. The natural inclination of your flesh is to gravitate toward legalism because the natural result of legalism is glory. Your flesh will go there. That's why Peter was doing it. He wanted the glory of the rest of those Jews. And so Peter secretly goes along, and the entire church was split. And in case you're under a misconception about it, God does not want the church split. Romans 15:7 says, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I mean, that's the call. 1 Corinthians 1:10, and I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The church is to be unified. The church is to love one another. The church is to accept one another. Our camaraderie and our common bond is that we have the Spirit of God and nothing else. That's why we fellowship and associate. There couldn't be division, but there was. And that's not the only effect of legalism. First, the body was divided. I'll tell you another effect of this little seemingly insignificant event was that the gospel was distorted. Look at verse 14. Paul said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And this is the real issue at hand. Did Peter verbally preach a sermon? No. Did the rest of the Jews verbally preach sermons? No. Did Barnabas get up and write a blog about how you shouldn't eat with Gentiles? No. But actions sometimes speak louder than words, don't they? They were speaking with their action and preaching a very, very explicit and detailed sermon. What's the sermon they were preaching? Well, this was it. Jesus is good. Jesus is great. Jesus will forgive your sin. But even Jesus can't make a Gentile equal with a Jew. Even Jesus can't make a Gentile as good as a Jew. He might can save you. He might can forgive you. He might can take you to heaven. But he can't make you Jewish. And Jews are clearly better. Jews rank higher. Jews are more important. Even Jesus can't make a Gentile equal with a Jew. And of course, that's not true, right? Jesus said in John chapter 12, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." It was the ultimate statement of sufficiency by Jesus. His atonement is limited in application, but it is absolutely unlimited in sufficiency. "I can save anybody," Jesus would say. And it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're Jew, Gentile, Islamic, Baptist, Mormon. It doesn't matter. I can save them. I can make them one of us. The Jews here were denying the fact. Jesus also said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever," right, "believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." If you come to me and believe, I can save you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. John chapter 4, speaking to that woman at the well, you remember her, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It didn't matter if you're a Samaritan. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. If you worship in spirit and truth, you're God's. Paul even theologically addressed this situation in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both," that's Jew and Gentile, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into," excuse me, I'm trying to fight it off, "might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And the point is clear what Paul was saying there, that Jesus' blood is 100% sufficient to make all people children of God. He can do it. In fact, Paul said it in Galatians chapter 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. The blood of Jesus can save you. The blood of Jesus does not distinguish between people. But the point is that when we act like we are more pleasing to God because we do something that other people don't, that is a slight against the blood of Jesus. That is to say, I'm more acceptable to God because I accepted Jesus and I attend Sunday night church, right? All of those who don't attend Sunday night church, I think we know who they are, right? We're the PMers. That's what we'll call ourselves. We've got some AMers in this church, right, that really have some issue, but we're the PMers, right? I mean, we do it both, and come Wednesday night, we'll really have a heyday, won't we, right? We're the midweekers, you know? We're not just those people that just come give a little here and a little there. We do it all. As if this makes you more pleasing to God. I'm glad you're here. I need you here. You need to be here. We need to study. We need to fellowship. It's good. A lot of fruit comes from it, but you're not more pleasing to God because you're here. God doesn't love you more because you're here and love those here this morning less, or love those who didn't come at all today less. That's not reality. But when we act like it does, and if we just started pulling our own little Sunday night group together, you know, and say, "Well, we don't really want to fellowship with everybody that obviously sits over here on Sunday morning. We don't want to fellowship with those people anymore," right? Because, quite frankly, they're not one of us. We'll go have our own little group. To do that is a slight in the face of Jesus, and it is not straightforward about the gospel. And can you imagine how confusing that was to Gentiles? "You've told me all I needed was Jesus, but I'm clearly not one of you now. What do I still need?" It's confusing, distorts the gospel. And that brings to the third point, and that is that it deserves rebuke. The body was divided, the gospel was distorted, and the rebuke was deserved. You see it in verse 14. "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see Peter's jaw drop right there? Peter just said, Paul's got him over a barrel. It's a real simple question. "Peter, are you saved by being Jewish?" That's what I want to know, Peter. Are you saved by being Jewish? If Peter answers, yes, you are, in order to please all of those other Jews, yes, you are, then Paul asks him, then tell me, Peter, why do you live like a Gentile? Why are you eating with Gentiles? Why are you eating with one unwashed hands? Why are you eating unclean food? Why have you broken from the sacrificial system? Why are you not holding high all the festivals and traditions? Why are you living like a Gentile, Peter? If being a Jew saves you, then why are you living like a Gentile? Peter turns around and says, well, no, it doesn't. Being a Jew doesn't save you. Well, then, Peter, why aren't you eating with them? Why are you separating yourself from them? If being a Jew doesn't matter, then what's their problem? How come you can't fellowship with them? How come you can't sit with them? You may remember James had a similar issue in which he said, if you have a rich man and fine clothing come into your assembly, and you say, here, you come sit with me in this place of honor, but the poor man, you tell him to sit down over there in the corner, or here, sit by my feet. Have you not made distinction with impure motives? That is to say, are rich people more acceptable to God than poor people? No. Then why did you push the poor man aside? Why did you honor the rich man? That's what Paul's asking Peter here. It's a real simple question, and no doubt Peter was, in fact, self-condemned. You and I understand that hypocrisy always warrants a rebuke, and that's what Peter got. You cannot claim that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin and then require a person to do something else in order to be saved. That's talking out of both sides of your mouth. It's either enough or it's not. Now, kind of to close this thing, why would Paul mention this story to the Galatians? I mean, it's a harsh story to have remembered, right? We've all made mistakes in our life. We've all had issues of hypocrisy. Fortunately, they're not recorded in the Bible for everybody to read. But this is a pretty serious event, a pretty embarrassing event for Peter, for Paul to actually record this event in Scripture, to put it in the letter, and we've read it forever and ever and ever. Why would Paul go to such extreme to face that embarrassment that this would have brought on Peter and Barnabas? Why would Paul have included this in this letter to the Galatians? Because you have to understand that even the smallest, seemingly most insignificant, most minor expressions of legalism are absolutely destructive to the church. It divides the church. It distorts the gospel. If you distort the gospel, you lose salvation. I mean, what are you going to go out and tell these people who want to be saved? Trust in Jesus, oh, be circumcised. Well, how much do I trust in Jesus? Oh, all the way, but be circumcised. They're not placing their faith in Christ if they do that. They're placing their faith in circumcision, and they won't be saved. What does that say to new believers, right? You've just told them to accept Christ, they did, and now they're that weak little seedling, right, that's coming up out of the ground, and they need to be protected and nurtured and grown and discipled. And now you throw that at them, and you confuse them like everything, and they don't know which way's up. The problem is that it doesn't matter. Obviously, we recognize the big issues of legalism, you know. Some Seventh-day Adventist comes out and says, if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're not pleasing to God. Okay, we get that. We understand that's bad and that's backward and that has to be corrected and rebuked and confronted. But I'm talking about the minor things. And by the way, we all do it. I do it. You do it. Where we have this, I'm there on Sunday night. I'm there on Wednesday night. I went on a mission trip. I read the Bible. Whatever it may be, we have to guard even against those minor ones because you're preaching a message with how you live. You're preaching a sermon with the things that you elevate. And either we say, it is Jesus alone, or we don't. And either I look at everybody else in this church and say, you and I are exactly just as pleasing to God as the other based on what Christ did for us, or I don't. But if I try to hold up that, you know, I'm better because I preach, or Leo's better because he sings, or the instrumentalists are better because they play, or what, then we're messing up the gospel. Even small legalism has to be weeded out and rooted out, or it will destroy the church. We're called to be united. We're called to maintain the truth of the gospel. And the Galatians needed to see if something as minor as where you eat your meals can destroy the church, then something like circumcision will absolutely ravage it. You have to guard against legalism. That's why Paul included this story. And so you see here just the reality that you have the church is divided and you have the fact that the gospel is distorted and the rebuke is deserved. We'll come back next Sunday night and I'll show you three more. Whenever you get into legalism, sinners are destroyed, Jesus is disputed, and grace is completely disregarded. You don't want legalism. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy, and we're thankful for who you are, and we're thankful for all that you've done, and we are thankful for the blood of Jesus, for his sacrificial death and resurrection, and the fact that we are saved because of him. And now I can look out over the congregation, and they can look at me, and we can each know that neither of us is better than the other. that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We are what we are only because of what you did, Christ. And so we trust in you and we love you. And I pray that you would help us to see areas of legalism in our lives, areas where we establish an unfair pecking order, trying to develop our own little kind of totem pole where we outrank other people because of what we've done. Help us, Lord, to distinguish that and to get rid of it in our lives so that we may properly encourage other believers, properly build them up, but mostly so that we may properly glorify what Jesus did. So at the end of the day, each of us with a full heart will say, only because of Christ am I where I am. Lord God, help us to glorify you that way and so preserve the true gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. It's in your name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit. Peggy will play. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to. But if you need to respond to the Lord, do that at this time.